I invite you to remain standing for the reading of Scripture. We're making our way through John for the next 10 weeks, and today we begin in John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. You may be seated. So I just mentioned we are in a series called Meeting Jesus. We kicked it off last week, and we created a Bible reading plan for us as a church to read through the entire Gospel of John over the course of 11 weeks. So you can scan that QR code. You can go to bethanyaustin.info and get it. You can go to bethanyaustin.com/readingplan. You could pray really hard and it will just pop out of heaven. It's everywhere. There's copies of it where you can go vote for council after this. There's a paper version, and you can check it off. If you like check marks lists, that's for you. But I encourage you, pick that up. If you're like, "Oh, this started on Monday," you can still catch up. And Sundays, there's nothing to read, so it's a time for you to reflect or catch up on your reading plan. But I think it would be a beautiful thing for our congregation to be reading the same passages every single day. I've shared this before, but I became a Christian at 16 years old. It just happened to be in a little Lutheran church in Southern California. So I did not grow up Lutheran. So when I'm around a bunch of Lutherans, I have no idea what the inside jokes are, or like the baggage of the last 500 years, or any of that stuff. We're actually hosting a conference here on Bethany's campus tomorrow and Tuesday for the Texas District, the Theological Convocation. And we're looking at the doctrine of two kingdoms. Thrilling, I know. You are all like, "Man, I wish I could." You could come. You can come hang out. But I already know, like, when I'm with all my brothers who are pastors, like, I don't know a lot of the inside lingo. I just don't. Even though I've spent a good chunk of time in the Lutheran church, I became a Christian in the Lutheran church. I went to a Lutheran university. I got my degree, my undergrad in music with an emphasis in worship. I'm a director of parish music, if you didn't know that. There's like three of us in the world. Kim and David are the other two. So there you go. And we have a young student. He's actually going to my alma mater, the best Concordia, to become a director of parish music. Yes, lifelong Lutheran there. And I've worked at a lot of Lutheran churches over my time in ministry, and this is the one thing I can say with almost 100% confidence. I mean this with love. Like, we're not the most charismatic folks in the world. Like, we just aren't. Like, we're pretty reserved. Most people that are drawn to our tradition of faith are a little bit more on the reserved side. We do make Presbyterians. We look lively compared to them, but for the most part, we're kind of like, we're not charismatic in our character, and then also in our theology. Like, we believe in the Holy Spirit and like affirm the Trinity and all that, but it's more like Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Like, we don't talk about them too much, and that's not a bad thing. That's not a critique. Like, it's my tribe. I love being part of our tribe. But in my years of ministry, I've come across different people that when I meet in the churches I've served in where I'm like, huh, you're a little different. There's a fire in your eye. And at first, they're kind of crazy. We had a guy at my last congregation, and one of his first Sundays, I was the worship director, and it was our building was like could fit on the stage, and we didn't have a big stage and altar. It was just kind of like a bump on the floor, and I'm leading the band. This guy comes down and just prostrates himself in front of like me. I'm like, what is he doing? Like, is he worshiping me or Jesus? This is really weird. And as we get to know him, like, he at first our congregation's like, it's like 150 people. Like, who is the crazy guy? Like, what's going on? He's lifting his hands in worship. And as you get to know him, he's like, I've got a word for you, brother. I'm like, okay, let's see how this goes. And as I got to know him, like, this dude loves Jesus. And he just pointed other people to Jesus all the time. And we had another young man, or not younger man, in his probably late 40s, and he had been diagnosed with brain cancer and was quickly dying. And one of my last memories of my brother with the brain cancer and the wild, crazy guy was the two of them in the front of our congregation, of our church worship service, with their hands raised, singing to Jesus with tears down their face. And mind you, the one with the brain cancer was like a good old Lutheran. This was out of his comfort zone. But they're worshiping Jesus because the one with brain cancer knows he's going to be meeting Jesus face to face within weeks. And the crazy, wild guy helped direct this man's affection and love towards Jesus and pointed to Jesus in a beautiful way. We had another guy in the congregation when I first got there. He's, I don't know, 6'5", huge beard, dressed like a biker, talked like a biker, rode a Harley to church. I'm like, what is this guy's story? And found out he was actually an undercover detective, like working a drug lord ring in a biker gang in Frisco, Texas. So I'm like, well, you can't, it was like Sons of Anarchy status, like you can't make this up. And I found this all out afterwards, like after the case that he was undercover, because or else he wouldn't have been undercover anymore. And but this guy, he grew up Lutheran, like went to Dallas Lutheran High School. He went to Concordia, Texas, or Austin, when it was still Concordia, Austin. Like he is as Lutheran as they come, and he's known Jesus his entire life. Not for a moment where he didn't know Jesus, but something happened later in his life where the Spirit just opened his eyes to the beautiful truth of the forgiveness of sins that comes in Christ, and he got this wild idea, just this calling to go to downtown Dallas and hang out with the homeless population and start like leading them in confession and absolution. I mean, he was like 6'5 and looked like for a biker, so anyone will do whatever he says. But he's just leading these people who have been offcast by society and helping them see the depth of their sin, but the grace of Jesus is even greater. And just these wild stories from both of these men. And when I meet people like that, I'm often intimidated. I'm often like, huh, am I even really a Christian? Or are they crazy? Like, then I can start judging them. I'm like, and it's just like this battle. And I bet many of us feel that way too. And they often remind me of the first character we're looking at in our series. Who do you think it is? Say it out loud if you think you know who it is. John the Baptizer. I like to call him John the Baptizer because it sounds way cooler. The Baptizer, and not for us to get confused with John the Gospel. So I'm going to call him the Baptizer. But we don't, in John's account, we don't know too much about the Baptizer. But we do know from the other accounts, this guy lived out in the wilderness. He ate wild honey and locusts and dressed in scratchy clothing. And he was just out there calling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, like a crazy street preacher guy, right? And in John's gospel, we meet, this is right after the prologue, we meet John, and it says the Jews sent the priests and the Pharisees, and they began questioning John, who are you? And the baptizer confesses, I am not the Christ. They even ask him, are you the Christ? He's like, I'm not the Christ. They say, well, are you Elijah? I'm not Elijah. Are you the prophet? I'm not the prophet. And it's important to note, they ask him first, with each of these titles they were trying to kind of put on him, came very clear ideas in their culture and their worldview of what the Messiah or the prophet or Elijah, what they should be doing. So if you're this guy, you should be doing this. Or if you're this guy, you should be doing this. Or if you're this guy, you should be doing this. But at the literary level, it's also important. He was asked three different times who he was. In the biblical literature, for a witness to be reliable, there had to be three other witnesses to give account to. So at the literary level, John, the writer of the gospel, is saying, listen to this guy. He is reliable. Listen to the words he's about to speak. So they finally ask, okay, if you're not these guys, then who are you? And this is his reply. I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. I can only imagine the priests and the Pharisees are sitting there going, he's off his rocker. He's off his rocker. He just quoted, he just assumed the position of Isaiah, one of the greatest prophets of the nation of Israel. He says, I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And they just kind of skip over that. And they're like, if you're not these guys, why are you baptizing? And John doesn't answer their question. And then we read in 129, the next day, so this is after the encounter with these religious leaders, John the baptizer, he sees who? Jesus coming toward him. This is what he says. Behold, it should be exclamation point. Look, pay attention, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, the Lamb of God. Last week we looked at John 1 in the prologue and we looked at how God revealed himself to humanity by the Word taking on flesh and dwelling among his people. The how. And this morning we see John the baptizer pointing us to the why. Why did God take on flesh to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? Now, this phrase, Lamb of God, if you've been around church talk for a while, like that's just vernacular for you. Like you may have some images that come to your mind, but this would have been common language for John's original audience. And images would have been coming to their mind, particularly that of Exodus and the Passover lamb. So in Israel's history, they're enslaved to Egypt for 400 years, and God's going to war with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, sending all these plagues. And God goes to Moses and Aaron and says, hey, tell the people that the death of the firstborn son is coming. And the way to be spared is to tell every household to go and get a year-old lamb that's without blemish and sacrifice it. And take the blood of that lamb and smear it on the doorpost of your home. And the text says, then he says, when the destroyer comes to take the life of the firstborn of every household, the destroyer sees the blood of the sacrificial lamb on the doorpost of that home, he will pass over. He will spare the life of the firstborn. And Israel is redeemed by the smearing of the blood of the Passover lamb. This would have been so ingrained in the mind, in the imagery of the mind of the people of Israel. Not only that, are all the other sacrifices that are happening throughout the year, and the temple where Jesus is heading towards. But if you know the history of Israel, like, there were lots of lambs, and there was lots of shed blood over the generations of this nation. So it's important to note that John says, the Lamb of God. Because all of the lambs slain every year on the Passover and all their other festival high holy days and all the other sacrifices that are made, they're all actually pointing to the one lamb. And John the baptizer is saying, behold, this is the lamb. He's not a lamb. He is the Lamb of God. And have you noticed it says, who came to take away the sin, not the sins of the world. I would often find myself, like, I go to quote this passage, I'm like, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Wait, is it sin or sins? I would always get caught on it. But it's sin. And that's an important note, In our Lutheran tradition, we kind of interpret this passage as, "Behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb of God who takes away my sin." Now, that's not a total misappropriation of what of how to apply this to our lives, that Jesus, yes, died for your sins, but the way then we kind of boil the whole gospel down to is like, I do bad things, and God is mad at me, so Jesus dies for the bad things, so I get to go to heaven when I die. It's very self-focused. But we see, actually, at the beginning of John, that Jesus is stepping down from the cosmos, everything, that the totality of existence is dwelling in this man who is Jesus, who is actually coming to restore all of creation. And sin, we have to look at throughout the Gospel of John, actually isn't so much about personal, the bad things you do, but it's this greater kind of corporate level of sin. And you can go read John 8 and we see how sin is plays out in the opposition to Christ. In John 8, where Jesus is going toe-to-toe with the Jewish leaders, and they're like, "We're fathers of Abraham, or our father's Abraham." He's like, "Actually, no, your father is the devil, and you're opposing me because of sin. The sin causes us to oppose the work of Christ in this world." John 9, he talks about spiritual blindness is an effect of sin. That our sin keeps us from seeing who Jesus actually is. It keeps others from seeing who Jesus actually is. In John 16, he promises that the Holy Spirit is going to come and convict the world of sin. That the sin that causes us to be in opposition to the way of Christ and his kingdom and causes us to live in this spiritual blindness. This is a far larger idea of what the Lamb of God does. Does he absolve you of your personal sin? Yes, but he is coming, this Lamb of God, to restore everything as it should be, to cover every single ounce of sin in this world. Every single cell in all of creation, every human being is distorted because of sin, and this Lamb of God is coming. Not just to pass over, not just to wipe away, but to take away and continue to take away the sin of the world. This is a much bigger, grander story that John is inviting us into. And then we see that, how did John know who this man was? John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." He says, "I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" In the other gospel accounts, we see the story of the account of Jesus' baptism. And as I was studying this passage on Monday, it was, what happened on Monday? The eclipse. If you didn't know, the eclipse. It was kind of underwhelming because of the weather. But I was in my office, we're all in our office, Dale was back there, and Sydney comes running through, "It's happening! It's happening!" Ah! And she's so excited, and we all run out there, and she just kind of watch it, and I'm literally laying on the ground just like watching it, and Sydney's telling us all the facts behind all of it, but I just had this image in my mind of this, the heavens opening up and the Spirit coming down. The eclipse was amazing for like the 0.3 seconds we saw it for one moment, totality in the parking lot. But how much more was it life-changing for John to see the Spirit descend, and the word is remain. It's the same word for abide that we talked about last week in John 15. Remain is such an important word in John's gospel. This deep, intimate connection, this communion that is unbroken. And John sees the Spirit remain on Jesus, and God and the baptizer has a direct revelation from John, or from the Father, saying, "This is my Son." And this is his response: "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That's his response to the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon the Son. He just bears witness to what he had seen. He didn't worry too much about answering the questions of the Pharisees and the priests. He wasn't even too concerned about who he was. It was just more, "Look, This is the Son of God. And that's his testimony. Now, we read stories like this, and you may be thinking, this is a great story from John, but like, how does it play out in my everyday, ordinary life? See, the beautiful thing about John's gospel is it's written in a way to show us that these interactions that Jesus had with these people that went before us, but they're written in a way to draw us into the story also. That we are being drawn into this story through John's account of meeting Jesus, and us, we too are meeting Jesus. And I struggle when I read a story like this, or I think about my crazy friends from my last congregation, and I think like, oh man, John must have had like an extra amount of Holy Spirit, or the two guys from my last congregation, but that's just not true. See, the same Spirit that descended upon Jesus was the same Spirit that opened John's eyes to who Jesus was. It's the same Spirit that if you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have that very same Spirit of Jesus dwelling in you. But we read stories like this, and we see the emphasis in the scriptures, really, it's not about John, it's about Jesus. All the stories, the hero of all the stories is who? Jesus. It's not the characters we're going to meet. But it's so easy to read those characters' lives and think like, oh man, I'm not John the Baptizer, I'm not the Apostle Paul or Peter or these crazy prophets in the Old Testament. But it struck me this week that often, I was reading through the Gospel of Mark, and so often there's two responses to Jesus' miracles. It's either Jesus saying, shh, don't tell anyone yet, my time hasn't come, or it's go back to your village and tell them what I've done for you. And we don't hear their story. We read the story of Paul and going to plant all these churches, the greatest church planter of all time and the greatest apostle or theologian of all time, planting churches in Philippi and among the Colossians and the Corinthians and all these places. And we follow their story and we think, man, how could God use me? Like, look at what he did in that guy's life. But this movement of followers of Jesus, which was called the Way, which started out with a couple hundred wacko people, this sect of Judaism, which then grew to thousands, to a movement that overtook the Greco-Roman world, the hero of the story is Jesus, but how did it spread? Through the people that Jesus said, just go back to your village. To the people that stayed in Corinth after Paul left. The people that stayed in Ephesus after Paul left. And we don't know their story. They remained a faithful shopkeeper or husband and wife or mom and dad or grandparent or whatever it may be. And they remained faithful in the vocation that God called them to and their lot of life in that stage. And through their ordinary, everyday lives, by faithfully witnessing to Jesus, by loving God and loving their neighbor, God transformed the world. And that's how he continues to transform the world, is through ordinary people like you and me. You know, the average church in America is under 100 people. So Bethany is massive compared to most churches. I've been to pastor conferences, and they often, this was like 10 years ago when there was a lot of talk about, and I don't know if you guys talked about the language here, like the missional church and getting outside your walls. And I'm like, yeah, it's called the Great Commission, right? Like that's what we've always been called to do. And often there would be speakers at the conference asking things like, would your community even know if your church didn't exist? It was kind of like in a law heavy, kind of like, oh, you're just kind of being a jerk. But would the community even notice? And like my answer is like, if Bethany's building ceased to exist, I don't think the community would really notice. Like the different organizations that use our space, this place is actually pretty full during the week. Like they could go play volleyball somewhere else. Like AA can find another place to go meet. Like if the building ceased to exist, oh well. But I think the better way to rephrase that, if the church is not a building, it's the people of God. Y'all, we are the church. If we, the church in Austin, cease to exist, yeah, I think the city would notice. Because they would notice that the people who love differently, who show respect differently, who accept differently, who go to the dark places of our culture to be light, that would be noticed if y'all were gone. I mean, I hear so many stories of y'all throughout the week of things that you are doing that you think are just mundane and boring, but like are radical for the kingdom of God to advance by being faithful as workers, as employees, as married people, as single people, as students, as children, as moms and dads. By being faithful and bearing witness to Jesus. And you may think you're not doing anything, but you are proclaiming the gospel. So my challenge for us this week is a simple one. It's to wake up each morning and pray this prayer. Pray it after me. Holy Spirit, use me. That's it. Holy Spirit, use me. And then have eyes to see and ears to hear. And it may show up like faithfully changing your toddler's diaper or showing up to work and working through the Excel spreadsheet. Or it may be something radical that God invites you into that day that is completely out of your comfort zone. Or it may not be. But that's the adventure of following Jesus. Holy Spirit, use me, then expect him to use you. And as he does that, we're bearing witness. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Say it after me, Holy Spirit, use me. And I pray that you believe he will.